We're going to turn this morning to John chapter 12. We're going to be in John chapter 12 this morning. And why don't we, as we do that, why don't we start with a word of prayer together? Father, we give you this time. We thank you for Seth and Allie. We thank you for Jeff and Valerie, for Todd and Tessa. We thank you for the couples of LBC and the way that they contribute, the way that they serve their hearts. We just thank you for them as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we also just thank you for who you are, the fact that you live in us no matter what, and that you're our teacher. We ask you to use our time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to be in John chapter 12 and 13 this morning.
These are narratives. Things are happening. Conversations are occurring. So some of this is going to fly by. And so I'm going to have a part one and a part two for you this morning. We're going to be looking at two very different things, but two very interesting things. The first one, the first passage is going to have to do with us dying. The Bible is going to say, Jesus is going to say that we must die to live. In order to live, we must first die. He's also going to talk about drawing people to himself. There's some well-known passages. Jesus is talking about drawing people to himself. He says, no one can come to the Father unless I draw them. And these passages are typically used, you know, to talk about how there's two sides to the coin. There's God drawing us, and then there's us choosing. We're going to see some of that this morning. And then in the second passage, we're going to be looking at foot washing, just 10 verses on foot washing. Now, why foot washing? Well, it's a very interesting dialogue between Peter and Jesus about washing feet. And I think it'll be sure to entertain as you watch Peter try to grapple with what Jesus is saying. Also, I think in both cases, in part one and part two, we're not going to be doing a lot of teaching. We're going to be doing some teaching and some unteaching. There's certainly some error out there in the world today about this foot washing passage. If you have ever run across the error about the foot washing passage, I'll tell you what it is up front. It is that somehow we're partially forgiven, that's our morning bath, and then Jesus must wash our feet daily in order to keep us forgiven. And if you've ever run across that, we're going to look at this in context and see what he was actually after. But let's begin in part one, John chapter 12. We'll look at verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You're no good to God. I mean, when you show up on this planet, you really are no good to God. You can't serve him. You can't love him. You can't know him. You can't be filled with him. You're totally dead to him. You are no good. You're no use to him at all. And so God is not interested in you coming to church. He is not interested in you trying harder. He is not interested in you changing your lifestyle. He's not interested in you improving your behavior. He's interested in killing you. That's what he's interested in. Paul says, when he came to Christ, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. God purposely takes him through a death. And this is what it's talking about in Romans 6:6 when it says, our old self died. Our old self died. That means that our old self was no good to God. He couldn't improve upon it. He couldn't fix it. He couldn't mold it and shape it. He had to kill it. And this is what Jesus is talking about as he uses wheat as a symbol. Wheat dies and goes into the ground and then it becomes something. And Jesus is using this farming analogy, something that many people in the day would be familiar with, to say there must be a death in order to be in order for there to be a life. There must first be a death. So he says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, you know, I don't know that this is stressed in the Christian world today. I mean, I think in the Christian world today, a lot of our focus is on behavior. We want to get the world to improve. We wish the world would act like us, would talk like us, would walk like us, if they could only be like us. And yet, God's not interested in that. God's not interested in a surface level change. The doctrine of us going through death is very rarely taught, I think, in the Christian world. As you look around
around the world today. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6, our old self has died. These are not passages that are proclaimed from the rooftops, and yet these passages are the very core of what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ means you've gone through a death. You know, I've shared this before, but if you were to insert a piece of paper inside of an envelope and seal that envelope up, and you've got the paper inside the envelope tightly sealed, and then you throw that envelope into a fire, well, what happens to the envelope? It burns. Well, what happens to the paper inside the envelope? It also burns. Why? Because the paper is in the envelope. It's been sealed up inside. And so when the Bible says dozens and dozens and dozens of times that you are in Christ, that you are sealed in Christ, that you are placed or baptized or put into or immersed into the person of Christ and sealed up, well, then when Christ was crucified, where were you? Just as the paper was burned, you were crucified in Christ. Well, he didn't stop there. He went on. He says, Christ says that he was buried, and then he was raised, and then he ascended, and he's seated right next to God. Now, if you're still in the envelope, if you're still in Christ, and he's been buried and raised and seated, well, then where are you today? You're still in the envelope. You're still in Christ. So where are you? Ephesians chapter 2 says that we've been raised up and seated with him. We've been raised up and seated with him. Why? Because we're in him. Because we're sealed in him. So we have a safe place. We have a position next to God. People wonder if they're losing out on heaven and they're already seated in heaven. I mean, we're missing the boat when we wonder if we're going to go to heaven because we don't see that we're already seated there. Everyone is seated somewhere. Everyone is seated somewhere spiritually. Are you seated in hell or are you seated in heaven? Spiritually, you have a place. If it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life will keep it. You remember how Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me? I can't think of a passage that's been twisted more than this one. I've got to take up my cross. I've got to take it up daily, and I've got to be a victim, and I've got to get rid of myself, and I've got to take up my cross, take up my cross. And Paul is saying, past tense, I have been crucified on a cross. I died. It's not a partial dying. It's not a waiting for the rest of me to be fixed. I have been crucified with Christ, and so now I have a new life in him, and I don't need the martyr syndrome. I don't need the victim syndrome. I'm free to be who I am because he's resurrected me into new life. He's resurrected me into someone that is okay with him. And so real Christianity is not getting rid of yourself. If you're in Christ, real Christianity is being yourself. Do you know who you are? And if so, will you be yourself? Real Christianity is about discovering the surgery. The surgery that Christ did when you were placed into him. And this means something for who you are today. Would Christ resurrect a dirty old sinner? Would Christ kill you, bury you, and then raise you to be something that's filthy and dirty and old and has no place in heaven till he polishes you up at the last minute? No. He raises up a person that is, as Jeff sang this song this morning, holy and righteous and blameless and clean.
That's who we are in Christ.
That's who we are in Christ. So coming to Christ, there was a point at which you said, I can't fix my life. In fact, I hate my life. I don't know if it was uttered in so many words, but you said basically, I need something. There's a hole in me. I can't fix myself. I'm not satisfied with the way my life is headed, and I can't control this. I can't fix this, and so I need someone else greater than me. I hate my life. He who hates his life will keep it, but he who loves his life, that's the person that says, you know, I'm on a good road. I mean, you know, I live in a conservative area of the world. I go to church once a week, twice a week. I give money to charities. I'm nice to people. I'm not rude to anybody. I've got a good thing going here. I love my life. And I have watched people, literally, face to face, I have watched people back away from the message of Jesus plus nothing in favor of the idea that they're okay. I mean, that things are cool because they've got enough things, enough of their ducks in a row, and things are just right. And so they love their life, and why would they change it? And they're looking at the exterior. If a non-believer were to compare their life with your life, they might say, well, they seem happy, but I'm happy. Christianity is not about happiness. Tell that to the early church. Tell that to the third world that Christianity is about happiness. You'll notice that the word happiness, I don't believe, appears anywhere in the New Testament, and it's very rare in the Bible. God talks about wine making the heart merry, but he certainly doesn't talk about happiness as the goal of the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that what Christ did for you is not going to have an impact. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, but also you'll have trial and tribulation, and we're not guaranteed anything on the exterior. He who hates his life, he'll keep it, but someone who says, I love my life, it's fine, it's going good, I don't need Christ, he'll lose his life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Guys, this is talking about the surgery. Follow him where? He must follow me where? Where is he about to go? He's about to go to the cross. If you love me, follow me. Now, the cross is not a very popular place. Psychology in the world today would say, let's fix you, let's change you, let's alter your strategies for living. You've got coping mechanisms, and they're just not working. We just need to fix your coping mechanisms. Let's change them. You've done this for a while, which has been very passive, so let's be more aggressive. No, no, you've been too aggressive, so let's be more passive. Let's change your coping mechanisms. Let's change your strategies for living. That's popular. The cross saying, you're no good to me, you're no good to God, you're no good to anyone without a death. That's not a very popular message. But that's the door. That is the door to Christianity. The door to Christianity is that the day that I receive Christ is the day that I die. And then he resurrects me. And from that day forward, he's made me okay. I don't always perform okay, but he's changed my spirit. He's changed my heart. He's changed the core of who I am. We can't fix ourselves. We must die. He says he must follow me, talking of the cross. And then he says, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where I am, he's talking about a geographic location. Where is he talking about? Raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The very position that we talked about a minute ago. Where he is, you also are. In him, you've been raised up. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's a story going around Lubbock, a true story about a father and son. The son is very ill, sent out prayer requests to hundreds, maybe thousands of people. Pray for my son. Pray for my son. Pray for my son. Doesn't know what's going to happen. Circumstances haven't changed. The son's in the same condition. When a second email comes out, the second email is this, basically says, I've had a revelation. I don't know what's going to happen to my son, but I do know this, that I've seen my deepest care that I have for my son. I appreciate every single person that has sent out emails, prayed for us, responded. If you've thought of my son, you are family to me. If you've thought of and prayed for my son, you have a place in my home. You are family to me if you've focused, even for a second, on my son. And he said, as I wrote those words, as I drafted this email back to these thousands of people, I realized that's the heart of God, our Father. Honor my son. Even if you'll focus on my son for just a moment to receive the finished work of Christ, that's what I'm about. And in his own despair, in his own excitement about his son and the possibility of him being healed from this and people focusing on his son, in the midst of that, he saw the character character of God the Father.
And this is what Jesus is saying. If anyone serves me, the Son, then the Father will honor him. We take great pride in our children, don't we? And God the Father does also.
Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?
He didn't say that to the Father.
He's talking to himself. He's reflecting. He's saying, I'm kind of stressed. My soul's troubled here. My body's freaking out. I'm trembling. Blood's coming out of my eyes. I mean, I'm sweating blood. I'm freaking out here. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And then he says, but wait a minute. For this purpose I came to this hour. This is self-reflection. This is wondering, what attitude should I have here? He's in the moment of decision. This is dependency. I mean, this is a human being, the God-man, fully human at the same time that he's fully God, and he is in the midst of it. And he says here, for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the whole reason I came. And so my body's freaking out. There's trouble within me, and yet I'm going to keep walking. I'm not going to walk according to feeling. I'm going to walk according to what I know. And what I know is this is the moment for me. This is the future that I have. This is what God has laid forth that I can walk in. And I mean, you can see the obvious parallel to any decisions, struggles, and turmoil that goes on in our lives. Don't we process these same type of thoughts? What shall I say? What can I say to this situation? I'm freaking out here. I'm troubled. I've got trouble within me. This has become trouble for my soul. And so our mind, will, and our emotions sometimes freak out. And then we have the option. We have the choice. We seriously have the truthful thought as an option of, but wait a minute. God's the God of the universe. He's in this. I've been appointed to this. This is my moment. I am to live in this moment, and I can't control it. And that is not commitment. That is surrender. That is not commitment. That is surrender. And that's what we see here in the heart of Jesus Christ in this moment. Not commitment, but surrender. He says, it's not my will, but your will be done. This is not easy. I'm not claiming to do this. I'm not saying it's an easy thing. I'm saying it's an option. It's an attitude. It's something that we're told about in the book of Philippians. It says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mindset be in you. That's our choice. Father, glorify your name, his final decision. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It's weird that everything is done for someone else's name in this thing called Christianity, isn't it? I mean, it's weird that in a lot of movements, you know, whether it's at work or in some religious movements or wherever it might be, I mean, a lot of times you're building a name for yourself. I mean, you've got to have your resume just right. And what's it for? It's to promote yourself, self-promotion. And that's part of the business world. In academia, they call it a CV, and it's basically the same thing, a resume to promote yourself. Whether it's in the workplace, at school, or anywhere else, we're used to making a name for ourselves. And Christianity, the weird thing about it is it's not about our name. It's about his name. And so the most tempting thoughts, as a Christian, the most tempting thoughts, the ones that suck me in, the ones that make me a sucker to the enemy's plan, are the ones that focus on me. The ones that say, well, what kind of name are you making for yourself? What kind of Christian are you? How could you do this? How could you think this? How could you act like this and call yourself this? And so accusation. And the book of Revelation says that he accuses us day and night. The enemy accuses us day and night. You know what that means? That means he doesn't sleep, and it's a full-time job. It's a full-time job to accuse you and to make you feel down, depressed, and
and insignificant in your Christian walk? Who are you that you would claim to be? How could you? What is your business? What are you doing thinking that stuff?
And so we see accusation, a full-time job for the enemy. But it's about him. That's the beauty, is it was never about you. It was never about you making a name for yourself. It was never about you and your consistency. It was never about you and your walk primarily. Your walk is about him. Father, glorify your name. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying, huh, was that thunder? See, this is a voice from heaven. God has just said all this from heaven. Others were saying an angel has spoken. So you can see the intellectuals. They're hypothesizing. Perhaps it was global warming. Perhaps it was thunder. Perhaps it was an angel. Perhaps it was a truck. Something. And so they've got to rationalize. They've got to explain. They've got to figure out what it is that caused this weird sound. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sakes, but for your sakes. In other words, I didn't need this show. I didn't need God to do this. But what's interesting, guys, what's interesting about this is, you know, for a while I thought that if God would just show himself in a more powerful way, I mean, if he would just expose himself in an obvious and clear way from maybe from the sky, you know, just with a booming voice, kind of like this, the masses, they would just flood to him. I mean, the masses, they would just come toward him. And what we're going to see in the following verses is they hear a voice from heaven, and then they call it thunder. They hear a voice that's audible, that's speaking words that they can understand, and yet they still don't believe. And so what would it take? Well, I don't think there's anything on the planet that makes a person believe. It takes a humble heart, regardless of what you see, regardless of what you hear. This voice has not come for my sakes, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's talking about a future event. You know, the devil is Jesus' footstool. It's his ottoman. It's his furniture that he props his feet up on. That's how he views Satan. We're trying to cast out an ottoman. We're trying to pray away an ottoman. Here, we're making a big deal of the enemy, and God says, yeah, I prop my feet up on him. We focus on the enemy. We have spiritual warfare conferences. How are we going to defeat the enemy? And God says, well, by one offering, by one sacrifice, I defeated him, and now he's my footstool. And so the enemy becomes this grand distraction. Distraction from what? Distraction from Jesus. Distraction from the work of Christ. The ruler will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, this is the same book. I mean, John, the book of John is the same book, and I think it's chapter 6, verse 44, that says, no one, you know the verse, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Now, I checked this out. I studied this, and it's the same word in both verses, where it says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And then this verse says, I will draw all men to myself. So what does that mean? Well, I mean, it's the same old thing. We got to watch out. When we take one particular verse and spin it into a concept or spin it into a doctrine. Because what this is saying here is that there's two players. I mean, it's a relationship. There's God drawing us, and then there's us responding. It's the whosoever wills, the believers, the ones who choose to believe, and then there's also the drawing. But now, the problem is, I think, is when we turn the word draw into controlling the decision. God is not controlling the decision in this drawing. If he were, how many people would be saved? Read the verse with me. All men would be saved. In other words, if you follow the conclusion that John 6, verse 44, and this passage here, draw means control, well, then you've just taught universal salvation. You have just taught that no one can come to the Father unless the Father controls them. And secondly, I will control all men to myself. And that's not the meaning of this passage. Now, whether or not you believe that God is choosing people,
that's a different situation. I'm simply saying in the book of John, with this one word, draw, we got to be careful. We got to be careful because he's drawing all men to himself. Now, I want to share something with you, and I don't know that if I don't, honestly, I don't know if I have a friend in the room on this, but I'm going to share with you what I believe that I've discovered this week. It's new to me. And that is this if clause. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, what is he talking about? The next verse is going to talk about that lifted up. And he's going to say, I'm talking about the cross here. I'm talking about being lifted up on the cross. So here's the thing. I have noticed that a whole lot of the idea of individual selection of people, the controlling people to myself, comes out of the Old Testament. And when is the change? Well, I believe that the change is at the cross. I do believe that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh was a Gentile, and he had no hope anyway. He was an Egyptian ruler. He wouldn't have believed in Yahweh, but God hardened his heart. I do believe that God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. And I do believe that God caused the older to serve the younger. And that's Old Testament. It's Old Covenant. And here's what I believe is happening. I believe that in the moment that Jesus Christ is lifted up, then all men at that point in time are drawn to the Father. Will they choose him? I don't know. But what I'm saying is something that I don't believe is talked about anywhere. I've never heard it like this. And it just dawned on me last night. And that is that we talk about, is it predestination or individual selection, or is it free will? And what I'm coming to the conclusion of is yes and yes. Yes, Old Testament. People are chosen and God is hardening hearts. Why? God is also killing people through the hand of Israel. You know, God is saying, let's slaughter everyone, including women and children. Don't leave anybody, even take the livestock out. Why isn't he doing that today? Because it's Old Covenant. God is saying, watch out or I'll take my Holy Spirit from you. Why doesn't he do that today? Because that was Old Covenant. Why is God running around hardening people's hearts and softening other people's hearts and preordaining certain people to rule over other people? Because it's Old Covenant. And because God is acting differently toward mankind in that covenant. So is there hardening of heart? Well, God says there is. There are direct quotes in the book of Romans, in the book of Ephesians, primarily in Romans, the bolstering up of this idea of individual selection comes from Old Testament quotes. And so I think there is selection in the Old Testament. Selection of destiny, selection of purpose, hardening and softening. And yet what happens when the Son of Man is lifted up? Everything changes. It's the whosoever wills. It's the whosoever will believe. I don't know if I have a friend in the room on that, but here's what I would say, is I would challenge you. I would challenge you to go back, look at the New Testament alone, take away the Old Testament stories that bolster God's authority and God's purpose and God and the okay idea that God chooses and selects in the past, and then see what's left of New Testament verses alone that say God controls your decision. I don't believe it's there. I believe those Old Testament passages are there to justify that God can do whatever he wants, and therefore he even saved Gentiles when the Son of Man was lifted up. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd that answered, what? Huh? We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? In other words, we know from the scriptures that he's going to be a king forever, a military leader forever. He will stand the test of time. And you're saying he's going to be lifted up, and they're thinking of heaven. He's going to vanish. He's going to be gone. But I thought he was going to rule Israel. I thought he was going to lead our people politically, militarily, in our government. How is it that you say he'll disappear? And who is this Son of Man anyway? And it's basically a statement saying, what? Huh?
So Jesus said to them,
Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Take advantage of me. I'm here." And he begins inviting. From this verse to the next verse, he'll be making invitations. Please believe. I'm begging you to believe. I'm inviting you to believe. It's an open table. Come to the table. Eat with me. Drink of me. Please take advantage of me while I'm here. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. For he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe. He's begging them to believe. Do you see? This is the Son of God. He is saying, there's a choice, and I invite you, I beg you, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. He didn't want an applause. He went away and hid.
But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him.
Now watch what happens, and I think this is going to be a really cool revelation. I was just talking about Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. When does the New Covenant begin? Well, we know and we've studied, we've seen the New Covenant begins at the death of Christ. It doesn't begin in Matthew 1. It begins at the death of Christ, when there's been bloodshed. So here we are under the old covenant, and watch the prophecies of Isaiah unfold. Isaiah predicted that they would not believe, and John is going to use Isaiah's prophecies to confirm that it happened. But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Revealed. For this reason, they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? Well, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah had predicted that they would not believe. And guess what? Every one of Isaiah's prophecies came true, including this one. The fact that they couldn't kill Jesus in the temple, and that he was able to escape because it was not yet his time. That was prophesied. There was a time that he was to die. Why is it that they couldn't find him, couldn't see him? Because prophecy was fulfilled. Why didn't the masses? Now, you're going to find in a minute. It's hilarious because they say they could not believe. Next few verses say, oh, yeah, but they did believe. And then it says, well, they believed, but they didn't confess because they were scared. So this thing is so gray, I'm telling you. This thing is about human psychology, and what am I going to do in response to God? It's an incredible offer. Where am I going to take it? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. God definitely has blinded their eyes. In this moment, in this passage, in this covenant, in this point of history, God has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart. Which covenant are they under? Old. Has Jesus died yet? No. Has the Son of Man been lifted up yet? No. Have all men been drawn to him yet? No. And so we see a different covenant. The old is still in place, and God is still maneuvering to fulfill prophecy and to proclaim himself as who he is. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, so that they would not see and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because Isaiah had seen Christ's glory. He had had a vision. He'd seen a picture, an image of Christ, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, here we go, flip-flop. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believe. I thought you just said that this prophesied that they wouldn't believe. Well, yeah, it was, and some of them didn't, and that was the fulfillment of the prophecy, but there were others that did believe. But, wait a minute, they didn't fully believe. They weren't willing to go out on a limb here. They weren't willing to confess with their mouths. They were scared of peer pressure. Because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Look at that. They knew. I mean, they had already figured out this is the Son of God. And then a religious ruler scares them to death. And they can't go ahead and confess it and say it publicly. They're scared for their lives. They're scared literally that their life will end because of their faith in Christ. Peer pressures. People pleasers. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God.
Well, I'm going to stop with part one today. I think that there's enough here to talk about. What have we seen? I mean, look at these 5 points here, the main parts from this passage. If it dies, we saw that life is about death. Life in Christ is about death. Life begins with death. You're not a Christian unless you've died. Unless you've died spiritually, you're not a Christian. You say, well, gosh, I don't feel like I died. I don't know if I died. It's not a feeling. Do you remember birth?
Physical birth.
Birth is not a feeling. Physical birth. Do you remember your physical birth? It's not a feeling. It's a fact. There's a birth certificate. Well, in Christ, there's a death certificate. Your death in Christ means that you're truly in Him and that you're a new person. And Christianity is not about improving yourself. It's about you dying and starting over as a new person.
For this purpose, Jesus says,
I'm quaking in my boots. My soul is troubled. I'm sweating blood here. I'm freaking out. My body, I don't know what's happening here. And it's going to be painful. And yet, for this purpose, I'm here. And I choose. I choose as an act of my will to depend, to walk, to rest as much as possible. It's not like he laid down and took a nap and was all cool, calm, and collected. But he said, I choose to rest. We use this word rest in this church a lot. Rest in Christ. Rest in the finished work. We're not talking about a pillow and a blanket and just relaxing in a cool state. Because sometimes you rest in the midst of tremendously difficult circumstances. We're talking about setting your mind. We're talking about flicking the switch and saying, I choose. I choose no matter what I feel. We'll draw all men. We saw that Jesus' own words are, no one comes to the Father unless I draw them. Secondly, how many people will I draw? I will draw all men. Then we see it's not about just those who believed, but also those who didn't believe. In other words, the gray area, it said that, well, they were not believing in Him. And then it turned right around and said, well, many did believe in Him. And then it turned right around and said, well, they didn't confess, though. And so there's approval versus non-approval. There's peer pressure. We saw all of these things. So what is it? What is it that we skip to the end here? What is it that we're really talking about in finding truth? In finding truth, we're talking about teaching and unteaching. I mean, the Spirit of God, He's definitely teaching us things. That's clear. But He's also unteaching us. He's unteaching us because we've been in a fleshly state. He's having to teach us out of things in order to renew our minds. Perhaps this morning there's been something about this. Maybe you thought Christianity was a self-improvement program. Maybe you thought it was just about church and giving money and serving and volunteering and helping and being good. And God says, no, it's about dying. Maybe that's something that has been untaught through God's Word. Nevertheless, finding truth, I think if we're in the Word and we're asking God to teach us, we're not only being taught, we're being untaught from a whole lot of error, a whole lot of garbage, because the truth sets you free, and the opposite is also true. Error does not set you free. Let's pray together to close. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the option of fixing our eyes on your Son. It's so unusual that you would care so much and care exclusively about what we think of your Son, what we've done with your Son. There may be somebody here today that has never understood. I needed to die. I needed to start over. I needed to ask God to kill my old self and give me a new self. There may be somebody here that's never really understood real Christianity. If you've never expressed faith in Christ, perhaps you want to say something like this: God, take my life. I hate it as it is. It's no good to you. It's no good to me. I ask you to change me on the inside. I ask you to take my old self away, crucify him. Give me a new self. Make me new in Christ. And I thank you for the total forgiveness and cleansing that I have through you. Father, we as believers, as the family of God, we relish any opportunity to focus on your Son. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. In his name we pray. Amen.